Welcome to Digging Deeper in Grace, a ministry of Grace Baptist Church in Cedarville, Ohio. Our goal each episode is to dig deeper into the scriptures with a focus on our most recent sermon. And now let's dig deeper. Hello and welcome to this week's episode of Digging Deeper in Grace. I'm your host, Bart Sheridan, and today we have with us my good friend Chris Miller. He just this past weekend shared with our church body a message from God's Word in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 17. Chris, thanks for joining us once again on the podcast, and this time to discuss what we often call the Passion Week, and specifically what you called just recently Jesus' untriumphal entry into Jerusalem for the fulfillment of the Passover.
Thanks, Bart. Glad to be here to dissect this sermon and try to find out more of what it means for our lives.
Well, let's just jump right into it. First of all, Chris, you pointed out very pointedly early in your sermon that the Jewish religious leaders didn't understand the role of Messiah. Mm-hmm. You pointed out that the people of Israel as a whole didn't seem to get it either. And then even the 12, those closest to Jesus, had a very skewed view of what the Messiah was to be and do. So how can you keep from falling into that same dynamic that they were in?
Yeah, good question. You know, we spent a lot of time in Matthew and Mark as we looked at a sermon. I just want to make the point that all the gospel writers say the same thing in different words. Even Luke says this, and this is his version of the triumphal entry. He says, "While the people were listening to these things, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately." So everyone was just filtering the story of Messiah through what they wanted and what they needed, and that's what led them to the way they approached it all. So Jesus tells them about the suffering, but they don't want to hear that. So they just focus on what they want Jesus to be. Now, when you said here, how can we avoid falling in this trap? I think we have to recognize that the role that the disciples play in the scriptures is this. What God is doing is putting them on display so we can very clearly see their faults. And hopefully through the sermon, we did that. But the trouble is, you have to realize that these disciples are not somebody else. In some ways, these disciples are us. So God is just graciously allowing us to look at them objectively and realize the same thing is true about us. So if I can be so bold as to rephrase your question,
be bold.
It's not so much how can I not fall into this trap of we're already in the trap. We just don't realize it. The question we have to do is how do we get out of this trap of making Jesus in our own image and imagining him to be the God who gives us all those things that we want. Hmm. It's sort of cliche, but pastors have said over the years, you know, God made man his own image, and we've always returned the favor ever since. we try to make God out what we want it to be. And I think that's the cause for most of our disappointments. Things don't go the way we think God should have made them go for us, so we get upset or angry or lose our faith, and it's all because we were expecting the wrong things in the first place.
Do you think, let me rephrase that. We have a church that desires to be very strong doctrinally. We want to be faithful to the scriptures. Mm-hmm. Is there a compulsion, do you think, with churches like ours? Let's think of another church that's just like ours, so we don't have to worry about ourselves.
Okay.
But churches like ours, do you see that happens regularly? Is that a significant struggle, especially for those like us?
I think it is. When you think of another church like ours, I think of the church in the book of Revelation of Ephesus.
There you go.
People who could discern false doctrine a mile off, but balance is a key, right? So it's often they lost their first love. And so it's always a matter of balance and making sure of checking ourselves all the time, of making sure that what we're expecting of God, what we're asking of God, what we think God is asking of us is exactly what it is.
So let me put forth a statement to you. Evaluate this. The believer who 10 years down the road believes exactly the same things as he did 10 years ago probably isn't growing like he should. Mm-hmm. Evaluate that statement.
No. What would you say about a 10-year-old child who 20 years later hadn't grown?
And I think that that is a key. And that's something I try to look back on myself, is how have my views, doctrinal views even, mm-hmm. changed mm-hmm. over the years? Mm-hmm. And there have been some changes, and most of it is realizing that I probably don't know quite as much or as clearly about certain things as I thought I did.
Yeah. Yep.
Imagine how much we lose when we get older, isn't
yeah.
it?
So as we read the scriptures, I think the point is that we have to be very, very humble and say, wow, we're not above them. Mm. We may be falling for the same kind of thing. So I ask myself in the morning, what am I praying for today? Are my prayers about success or comfort or safety? Or are they, well, God, whatever you want in my life today?
Amen. Amen. So you made an interesting point in your presentation, stating that Jesus specifically challenged the religious leaders and not the Roman political establishment.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'm interested to hear your thoughts on how Jesus' focus on challenging the religious leaders can inform us right now, today's churches, in our efforts to influence our culture.
Mm. Yeah, and let me start with the scriptures first. Their problem was they were confusing the cure with the symptom.
Mm-hmm.
The symptom was political domination by Rome, and that was a result of their sin. So Jesus says we can't just fix the symptom, we've got to fix the cure. And so he went after their spiritual hearts and minds and the religious leaders, and that's why it was disappointing to them. But I think the problem for us is always figuring out what is the biggest problem. And if you're like me, I tend to obsess over a certain thing,
mm-hmm.
and I get my mind into it deeper and deeper. And this even happened with me during the election. I became far more political because it was in the news, and I just kept thinking and thinking. And I had to pull back and say, now, wait a minute. Is this the most important use of my energy? Is this where the real problem is? And, of course, the answer is no. It's the gospel that's the most
Amen.
Important and not the politics. Now, we have various political views that we think are right or wrong. But ultimately, what's going to change the world is the king coming back and saving as many souls as possible before that time comes.
And where am I putting most of my time, most of my efforts, most of my brain matter
mm-hmm.
and channeling that?
And that's exactly what the church's responsibility is.
Right.
We're not in charge of the body politic. We are in charge of the spiritual state of our village and trying to shepherd the people in our village to him.
Amen. Well, Jesus' raising of Lazarus. Let's talk about that.
Okay.
It was 3 days after his dear friend's death. And that's found only in John's gospel. We know that, chapter mm-hmm. 11. Happened just before his entry into Jerusalem. Talk to us a little bit about how pivotal that particular miracle was in setting the stage of the coming Passover. He was orchestrating events. You were clear in stating mm-hmm. that. How did that play into it? And talk about that event.
Oh, I'm so glad you brought that up, because that kind of thing just complements what I was talking about on Palm Sunday, except that I didn't have the freedom to go that far back. We just wanted to talk about those events on Palm Sunday that pushed the dominoes over. But one that was far bigger than the triumphal entry or the cleansing of the temple was, in fact, Lazarus, which happens just 6 weeks ahead of time. So the Gospel of John tells us about this in chapter 11 and says when he raised that guy from the dead, and Lazarus every day, you know, he only lived a mile from Jerusalem, walked in the downtown streets of Jerusalem and was on the daily podcasts in Jerusalem, and people said, hey, what was it like back there? He just causes an absolute stir, and he is a living, breathing testimony to the resurrection, because everyone knows he died 4 days ago, right, before. And so now when he walks back, it just really stirs up the leadership. So John chapter 11 says they had determined to kill him, so much so that Jesus actually had to go to a deserted place and could not walk about publicly. So what you've got are 6 weeks of stirring the pot.
Mm-hmm.
So that then when he does come back, everyone was saying, oh, is Jesus going to come to the feast? Because Lazarus has been stirring things up. And so all the more, Jerusalem is ready for this moment. And again, Jesus is intentionally doing this here and now in order to force this decision.
And As you know, I went back to my files and pulled a sermon notes or a set of sermon notes from 17 years ago, interestingly, on Palm Sunday. And another good friend of mine, a younger Chris Miller, was preaching at that point. And you pointed out then, Luke 17 and 18, Jesus left Ephraim. He headed north to Galilee, all the way to Galilee. How many miles from Jerusalem? Mm-hmm. And healed 10 leopards. He tells ministry stories about the Pharisees. He heals blind Bartimaeus. He stops at Bethany late on Friday evening. Before he heads into the city on Sunday.
Fascinating. Fascinating, because Bethany is more than a Sabbath day's journey from the city limits of Jerusalem. So Jesus has a place to stay in Bethany, but all the crowds don't. So they go into Jerusalem. They announce, yes, Jesus is coming because we've been with him for the last 10 days. He'll be here. And they say, when? And they say, we can tell you exactly when. Because it won't be tomorrow. It's the Sabbath day, and it's too far
to walk.
It
has to be.
But the very next time after the Sabbath day will be, Sunday morning, you can expect him. And sure enough.
And they were waiting.
They were waiting.
Chris, by the end of this week, Christians around the world will have celebrated Palm Sunday. Some will have celebrated Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday, and there are a host of other lesser memorials or services that we will see throughout the world. Now, I've had a good dialogue this week with a friend concerning the blessings and the dangers of traditional celebrations such as these or memorials. Now, can you share some instructions on how we should, or even if we should, observe these traditional memorials and how we can keep them from becoming something that is not what they're supposed to be?
Mm-hmm. I mean, it's a very relevant question, but as we think of it, you know, Christmas is in some ways far more difficult to deal with.
I hear what you're saying.
Right. It's far more secularized. Yet as Christians, as believers, as Protestants, indeed, we know how to focus on what the important parts of that are. And so we do. And so our Christmas Eve service is dedicated to the right thing. And we even have gone through Advent Sundays and worked through. So I think the same thing is true here. But maybe the danger isn't quite so difficult, because even though other traditions have traditions about Easter, I think they're all focused on the same thing here. It's not like the paganism we typically see around Christmas. I think sometimes as Protestants, we cut off our nose to spite our face. If other traditions have done it, we kind of want to shy away from it.
If they've abused it, in other words.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. On the other hand, what is the right way to celebrate these things? And the Bible does talk a lot about our communion services, the celebrations. Years ago, I was working at a church, and they wanted to do a Maundy-Thursday service, and I didn't even know what it was. And I found out it was just the Thursday before Good Friday. And in fact, I said, well, if we can fashion this according to the scriptures, yeah, let's do it. And so we did, and it was a beautiful celebration of thinking over Gethsemane and the Passover and the new covenant being established and betrayal. And so I feel like we can't remember enough the Passion Week and what Jesus has done. There's some Baptist churches that don't even celebrate Palm Sunday. I've been at Grace sometimes when we didn't even recognize Palm Sunday.
Right.
So when the team asked me, would you like to preach on Palm Sunday? The answer was, you betcha.
Well, it's an opportunity to focus our attention on a specific day, on a specific theme that is so central to our, faith. My goodness, we're coming to the point where Jesus is actually, I mentioned this earlier, but will actually fulfill the Passover, the key feast of the Hebrews, signifying the leaving Egypt and being a called out people like they are.
Right, right.
And so much more, of course, the saving of the firstborn and so forth. Well, one of your key points in your presentation was that the God who was in control of the events leading up to and through the Passion Week is the same God who is in control today. Now, how should that affect my life? How should that affect your life? You talked about it then. Let's expand it a little bit more.
The beautiful part about the Passion Week and the way the Gospels present it is that we, the readers now, are given an insider's view of all that was going on. And we can see that the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't get it. We can see that the disciples didn't get it. We can see that the Jewish leadership, I mean, no one gets it, but Jesus knew everything was happening exactly, perfectly according to plan. And so I think that should be a good picture for us of God's view of our lives. And as we look at it and don't get it and think he's making mistakes left and right, I think we just need to calm down a little bit and say, look, if I can just one moment, by faith, acknowledge that the sovereign God is ordering my steps today, then can I take them in a different way? When interruptions come into my life, or apparent defeats come into my life, or things don't happen the way I think they should, do I have the faith to say, Lord, this is the day you've made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Very same kind of attitude on our parts that we see on Jesus' part. And this is part of the reason why Jesus was able to navigate so carefully and so well, that he was not disturbed or surprised, knowing that his Father was in control. And I think that's the attitude that we ought to have based upon the faith that God knows what he's doing.
So you're saying here that this is a normative pattern of God's work in lives. This was not a special thing during the Passion, and this is not something that he did just because it was Jesus, his son, the only begotten son. This is true for Chris Miller. This is true for Bart Sheridan. I can be sure that God is in control of my life down to the minute I wake up, whether it's 1 o'clock or 2 o'clock, we were talking earlier, or what I do, the pen I pick up. I can trust that God is in control of those things.
Absolutely. I think sometimes we get the impression, well, God was just paying attention during this 1 week with his son. But the rest of our lives are too big for God, and he can't comprehend or plan those things.
And that God's not in control, or perhaps doesn't even care about what decision I make as to what I do with my day to day.
Exactly.
Who I marry, the big ones, or that kind of thing.
Mm-hmm. But as it was with Jesus, this is part of the way people look at Jesus and think, wow, this woman interrupts him, but it doesn't seem to interrupt his day. Because Jesus knows that God is divinely ordaining the events of his life.
Hmm. Well, Chris, I so appreciated your closing remarks on Sunday. You shared that Jesus does not force people to choose him, but he does force us to make a choice between following him or not following him. Sounds a little bit like C.S. Lewis.
Mm-hmm.
What really is at stake here?
What's at stake is this, that forever, for all of eternity, the events of this weekend of the Passion Week will always be known as the turning point in history. The point where God definitively worked in Christ to fulfill all of his promises, where everything changes, if that is true, if that's what that is, then, and it is, then that moment requires a decision on the part of every human being. Everyone has to then look and say, wow, God is working actively. Therefore, will I be on his team or will I not be on his team? And those who have faith in him have made that choice. But the truth is that everyone else is still have to make a decision. Will I be on the team or will I not be on the team? Will I work against God or will I work for him? And there is simply no neutral ground. I think the worst thing that we can do is to consider Easter like Christmas, you know, in some sort of pagan way, or as though it's just the birth of springtime, or, you know, it's a time for a new dress, or it's Easter eggs, or it's family getting together. And as good as those things might be, We can easily gloss over it. No, this is a decision point. Mm. You have to make a choice. Because of what God has done, you have to decide. You have to choose. Based on what God has done, here's what I will do. And I think that's true not only for us, but also as we think about how we present this to neighbors and unbelievers and the entire world.
Listening to you, I'm reminded of what Paul said. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, it's all gone.
That's right.
Everything's gone. So this, I had somebody ask me recently, why do you believe what you believe?
Mm-hmm.
It's a sobering question because, well, and then you start thinking, why do I believe what I believe?
Mm-hmm.
And honestly, for me, it does go back to the resurrection.
Yep.
If Jesus did not raise from the dead there and raise himself, the Holy Spirit raised him, it's all gone. All the doctrine is gone, and you can go back to creation and everything else. It's all gone.
Not just for you, but for Paul as well.
Exactly.
Who said,
he said it.
In Christ, all the promises of God are yes.
Yes.
And if that's true, then everything changes. I love the song that Kylie sang when we closed our service, the gospel really does change everything.
It does. It does. Praise God for that. Well, I've been talking today with Chris Miller on Digging Deeper in Grace. You can listen or watch Chris's recent Palm Sunday presentation to our church, and we encourage you to do that by accessing gracecedarville.org, clicking podcasts on the media tab. And may I add, during this season, as we observe this special time on our annual calendar, encourage one another with the wonderful truth that our Savior, Jesus Christ, lives, and he has truly won the victory over sin, death, and the grave. Chris, he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
We invite you to join us next time as we rejoice in that pivotal event of all history, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And until then, I'm your host, Bart Sheridan, thanking you again for tuning in to this week's episode of Digging Deeper in Grace. Digging Deeper in Grace is a ministry of Grace Baptist Church in Cedarville, Ohio. Visit us online at gracecedarville.org and join us next time as we continue our discussion. In the meantime, we invite you to continue digging deeper in grace as you read God's Word.